break up the fallow ground of our hearts and cause us, Lord, to know as Christians what we believe and why we believe it. And Father, that this morning we would see that the letters that your Son has written to the seven churches of Asia found, Lord, in the Revelation. That this morning, Lord, as we look to this letter that was written to a church that in so many ways did so very well, Lord, in other areas missed the mark so terribly. Father, we pray this morning that this, as your church, for wherever your people are gathered together, your church exists, Lord, that you would take this plow of your word and break up our hearts and cause us to see and to understand, to experience, to live and to do your will. And Lord, I pray especially as pastor of this church that you would break traditions and ceremonial things that have held us, Lord, perhaps in bondage without knowledge, in bondage, Lord, without purpose. Father, that you would set us free in understanding your word and your will that you have brought to the heart of men, that we might, Lord, worship you freely in spirit and in truth. For we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we just praise you now. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Grab your Bibles then this morning and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, as we continue our march through the letters of the seven churches, personal letters that Jesus Christ wrote once in heaven. After his great ascension from this earth into heaven, from where he came, some years later, Jesus wrote seven letters to these seven churches that were given by revelation to the Apostle John. And we come now to our third message, and this message this morning is to the church at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. It's probably a smart question to ask, where do so many and why do so many denominations exist in the Christian church? We'll see how this plays into the letter written to the church at Pergamos, but it has often been asked by many people, why are there Baptist churches and Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and Episcopalian or Presbyterian and all of these various churches? What's wrong, or what's the point to all that? And the point is this, that based upon the founders of those churches who perceived or understood certain areas of Scripture, a fellowship began. But you need to understand something. Though the Baptists may differ from, say, the Assembly of God and the Lutherans from the Presbyterians, they differ on peripheral issues. That is, all of them believe on the essentials of Christianity. That's an important thing. Keep that in mind. That's what makes them Christian. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in his return to earth. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There are Christian essentials that make a church Christian. It is those peripheral issues that make them denominations. Are you with me? Is that kind of helping you out? Some may say, well, we believe that you should be baptized forward. Some may say, you got to be baptized backwards. Those are non-essentials, at least here at Calvary. You want to be baptized, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. If you're going to be baptized by any one of our pastors, somebody, and it's quite interesting because there's such an amalgamation of people who attend Calvary Chapel from various denominations. It's quite interesting when we go out into the waters of baptism, somebody will say, I want to be baptized in Jesus' name. Okay. The next guy comes and I want to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to be baptized. Well, you know what we do just to cover all the bases as Calvary Chapel pastors? We march you out into the water. And if you say, I want to be baptized in Jesus' name. Okay, no problem. You got it, buddy. And we'll pray for you. And then we say, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is biblical, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we put them down and bring them up because that's biblical too. But the denominations have spun off because of peripheral things. What do you wear and what do you eat and when do you eat it and things like that. Things that, quite frankly, God is not really interested in, but those essentials. Well, as we come together this morning, as we look in the Word of God, remember this, church, and by now you should know this. The book of Revelation, these seven letters written by Jesus Christ to the church, it is first of all written to seven different churches of Asia Minor or Turkey today. That's a fact. That's a truth. But the hearts that are represented, the life of each of these churches, are also manifested in the life of every Christian throughout the course of their Christian experience or life. Meaning, these letters are applicable today. And then thirdly, throughout a chronological order, these churches that pretty much had the world's influence for their age, these are churches that actually existed as well. For example, we know that regarding the church at Ephesus, there's a time when the church was very busy about getting the gospel out, but they wound up leaving their first love. We looked last week at the church of Smyrna, and it was a church that loved the Lord Jesus with all of their heart, but they were under the heavy hand of violent persecution to the point of death. And we know that that's existed and that's existing today. Now we come to the church of Pergamum or Pergamos, and we know that that is a church who knows the scripture, knows the Lord Jesus Christ, is part of the grand body of Christ, but a church that has departed in that it's allowed false doctrine to infiltrate the church. And so we're going to be looking at now a church that is under the watchful eye of Christ. He gives three strong commendations for their conduct, for their faith and conviction and their perseverance, but he also brings them one strong note of judgment because of the doctrines, listen, the teachings, the doctrines that they have allowed to govern the church. Very important. It will affect every one of us this morning. This letter, it will strike home. Believe me, by the response I had in the foyer after service, it will strike home. I think I should put on a flak jacket before I go any further. If you're not offended yet, you'll be offended by the end of this message, I'll tell you that. In a good way, I hope. We've been asking the question regarding the letters of the seven churches, what kind of church are we? I think we'd be fools if we looked at this Bible and did not insert ourselves into the scriptures asking, Lord, where am I? And who am I in all of this? So what kind of a church are we? Well, that all depends on what kind of a Christian you are and I am. Did you know that by those you hang out with, you become like them to some degree or another? That is a fact. It's a sociological fact. It's a psychological fact. It is a spiritual fact. That whoever you traffic with, you will become like them. Be it for good or for bad. If I am a pastor, if I am somebody who lives a certain way, or wears a certain thing, or drives a certain automobile, there's a message that's transmitted. You and I cannot live our lives as Christians without transmitting a message. That's important. I'm curious, how many of you are Christians this morning? Raise your hand. You're Christians? Yikes. Every one of us who just raised our hands, we transmit a message as we live our lives. Be it for good or for bad. Now, as we get into this, we're going to be looking at what kind of a church was at Pergamos and where they lived. If there was a subtitle to all of this, it's a church in compromise. The church at Pergamos is a church that's compromising. And I got to tell you right now, nobody wants to be involved in a compromising church. A compromising church is weak. A compromising church is all things to all men so that all men attend it. Not that all men might be saved. A church that is compromising is a church that tries to establish itself in the community that their witness is so skewed that it looks just like the community. It doesn't say anything about sin, and it doesn't say anything about the validity of the Bible. It would never say anything that would cause anybody to rethink the direction in which they live. It is a church that's compromising, that wants grand and super crowds of people, but then runs the risk of never getting to the point of the gospel. Not that crowds are wrong, but what is a church doing to get crowds? Is it making the gospel convenient rather than the gospel being preached and people brought up to the gospel? Is it a church that is one conducted like a business rather than a family? That I am no longer a pastor, I'm a CEO of the corporation. that there are these other corporate executives rather than assisting pastors? Are we a church that is trying to present itself to the world in such a way that the world cannot tell if it's in church to worship the Lord God Almighty and to have our lives changed by the power of the Bible, or we're just a big self-help gathering on a Sunday morning? There's a big difference. And so as we look to this, we look to the church at Pergamos, which was a church in compromise. Jot down, if you would, the first of 5 points this morning. There's five of them. The first one is this: what kind of a church are we when we're living in a world of compromise? We see that in verse 12. In verse 12, we see this: and to the angel of the church at Pergamos write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The first thing I want you to see regarding the area of Pergamos is to understand this. Geographically, it's only 45 miles north of Smyrna. We looked at them last week. It was a very wealthy city. It was a key center for, again, imperial worship of the Roman Caesars. But it had based in Pergamos some tremendous temples and altars dedicated to three key gods that were honored at Pergamos. One was the god Zeus. In fact, his temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. In Pergamos, the remains, by the way, the remnants of it, is still there today. This temple location had a wall that went out 90 feet from a rock mountain, 90 feet over, 90 feet back, and it returns back into the mountain. On top was a great plateau where they practiced all kinds of grotesque pagan worship practices to these Greek gods. I hope there's no young ears in here. They should be in the children's ministry anyway. Here's what they did at Pergamos. They brought young children and young boys and girls up there, often the firstborn. And if you worshipped Zeus or Athena or Aesculapius, if you worshipped these gods, you would bring your firstborn and they would be dedicated to grotesque sexual worship. They would set up these icons that were carvings in gross sexual acts, and then they would take young children and perform these things until these children were sacrificed to death on these altars of pornography. Pergamos, a horrible place, affluent, extremely wealthy, for there vellum was created. Vellum was designed there. They were able to make parchments, and they rivaled Egypt in the production of writing implements. They had a library there that was the greatest library in the world at its time. Over 200,000 volumes of writing were in this library at Pergamum. Gross, bizarre worship. If any of you have ever been to Berlin, in Berlin there is the Museum of Pergama. And that museum houses within it another great altar, a tremendous altar that in the year 1903 was taken from, through an archaeological unearthing of an altar with Athena, was taken from Pergamum, Turkey, and taken to Berlin. And there you can see it. They reassembled it. It is spectacular. It's marble. It has these great and many steps leading up, and all these various Greek gods are being grabbed and pulled in a tremendous fresco of design by Athena. And all around Athena and all around those that she's holding captive are serpents that are holding them in bondage. For it is in Pergamos that the Christians and the Jews alike in the first century on out to later centuries said that Pergamum or Pergamos was the seat of Satan based upon the worship of Athena and Aesculapius, these demon gods. And Aesculapius, you might know, maybe not by name, this god is a god that if you go to your doctor, he has a little stick emblem with a little serpent on it. This was the first temple in human history that was dedicated to the healing of people. The tragic thing is it was not a hospital like you and I know today. It was, again, a place where healing was derived, they say, through grotesque sacrificial rites and ceremonies. And they had doctrines there that made up of the church that crept in from a world that was lost into that Christian church, which still has a witness today, there are still Christians living today in what is called Bergamum in Turkey. Christians still live there in a highly Muslim population. There are still Christians there. But in that setting, in that place, the world had crept in and began to be part and parcel of the church that Jesus Christ is addressing. And we'll see this morning how much the age in which you and I live in is in that age or in that vein of compromise. Number one, we live in a world of compromise. He says here to the angel of the church at Pergamos, that is, he's addressing the leader. The angel, you know by now, Anglios, messenger, the one who speaks to the church at Pergamos. He's talking about the pastor. He's talking about the leader. And for that matter, let's talk about the leadership for a second. Jesus is speaking to him. And listen, how does a church go into compromise? A church doesn't wake up and it's compromised. A church allows compromise to come in after a while. Jesus is addressing this pastor, this leader of the church, and the church is in a state of compromise. But I got to tell you, it had to happen with him first. It's a very scary thing to realize that as a church goes, it goes in the way so often as its leadership. If the leadership is withdrawn and unapproachable, then the church will be cold and callous. If the leadership is approachable and loving and out there among the people, then the church will also mimic that. It is a spiritual law of God. And I think it's wonderful how, if you look at the life of Jesus Christ, where do you find Jesus Christ? Among people. If there was a bunch of prostitutes hanging by a street corner, where would you find Jesus? Telling them about the forgiveness of God, wouldn't you? If there were people who were homeless and down and out, where would you find Christ? Feeding them. If there were people who needed assurance or peace, where would you find Christ? Among those who are insecure and scared. Wherever the outcast were, or whenever those were in need were at, you find Jesus. He's going to address this in a moment because something had happened. The church that started out really well somehow became acceptable, somehow became involved. Somehow the state began to honor the church, and it had approval of things, of powers. And the name Pergamos or Pergamum is also translated a mixed marriage, a marriage between state and church. And whenever that happens, that's a terrible thing because compromise comes in. So we see right here, he's speaking, Jesus is, to the leader, to the pastor at Pergamos. And that's a frightening thing. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment in the end." God calls a minister to the pulpit, or God calls an evangelist to the field. God calls his servants. He does that sovereignly. And I get a little nervous when somebody comes up and says, "Oh, you know, in fact, it's in the last 8 weeks or 9 weeks of this church, it's amazing all of a sudden how many people are called to the ministry and they want to be hired here full time." Well, where were you when we were painting and laying the carpet and those things? "Oh, you've seen a grand vision, and I've been..." Listen, those things are born by God in the heart of a man or a woman. You can go to seminary, you can go to Bible college, but that doesn't make you a minister. God puts that in your heart to do. And like Jeremiah, he says, "Woe unto me." Paul says, "Woe unto me." Jeremiah says, "I've got to tell people what God is telling me." Paul said, "If I keep silent, I'm going to explode." God makes the calling. And this man at Pergamos had been called to teach them the truth, but something went wrong. But listen to the mercy of Jesus Christ. He's so kind and tender. He reminds the leader of a very important thing, and that is to stay on course. Church, will you write that down? What kind of a church are we when we live in a world of compromise? Number one, stay on course. Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, in the Scripture, gathering together, being a church, reaching those that have been victimized by the fires or those that are sick or hurting. Being real. Not some production type of a thing. We must be leaders on course as a church. Hebrews chapter 13, 17. Listen to this. This is an amazing verse. Just because of what it causes to have happen in us. Hebrews 13, 17. Says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive to them." I'll pause right there. The verse goes on, but I'll pause right there. We live in a culture where people look at their church leadership and with disdain. Who are those guys? They can't tell me nothing. They don't know who I am. Oh boy, let me... Or when the pastoral staff sits someone down and says, listen, I understand your marriage is on the rocks. What's going on? Well, this, well, that, well, the other. And what's going on, ma'am? This, that, and the other. Okay, here's what the Bible says. And you give them Bible. Do you know what they say? What? That's ridiculous. Come on, we're leaving. Wait. Why are you upset? Because you said this. I didn't say that. It says right here in Peter that if you do not honor your wife, God will not hear your prayers. I just read you the verse. I'll have nothing to do with that. Stop judging me. And off they go. How do you help somebody like that? Listen, you can't do it.
Well, no one's going to rule me. I'm not going to obey anybody.
Let me finish the verse in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive to them. Why? Because they watch out for your souls. That's why. If someone, if a ministry, it's a church, if a church at Pergamos is concerned about your soul, there's things, as Jesus will teach us this morning, some things are pleasant, some things are interesting, some things hurt. And Jesus is going to be speaking to a church that's gone astray. So the main thing is that we stay on course. And we all realize that when we crack open the Word of God, this is God's Bible to speak to our lives. This Word, if you and I will allow it, will change our lives. And by that happening, our church will be changed. By that happening, the community will never be the same. But if we compromise, then why should someone get up early and come to a church when they can just stay at home or go to the Kiwanis or whatever they do and get the same thing? Another thing that we notice here, if we are in fact living in a world of compromise, is that we need as a church, all of us together, to remember Jesus' authority. He says, I'm the one that's got the sharp two-edged sword. This is very important, as we shall see in a moment. He says, I've got the sharp two-edged sword. That sword, so to speak, if I had one, you know, I could pull that thing out. It's got a blade on both sides. There was a Roman sword that was blunt on one side and sharp on the other. And in most cases, what that centurion would do, he'd start swinging that thing like a helicopter. And you get that broad blade going, and that's not the blade Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, I've got a blade, I've got a sword, it's sharp all the way around, up one side and down the other, and here's how it works. I pull out my sword, and I'll move it one way, and it will cut someone down at the knees in judgment. I'll turn the other way and use the other end, and like a skilled surgeon, it will cut out the cancer of pride or apathy or false doctrine, as this church will experience. The interesting thing is Jesus is speaking to them saying, you need surgery. I'm the great physician, and I'm going to give you my word. And if, as the Bible says in the book of Revelation, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, right? We learned that in Revelation 1:16, and we learned it again in Revelation chapter 19. Out of his mouth goes that sharp two-edged sword. It says that with it he should strike the nations, but also with it he judges his church. Will we as Christians, we all raised our hands a moment ago, will all of us who raised our hands a moment ago let go of the reins, give up and surrender, and let Jesus Christ be the Lord of our lives? Because if he's not the Lord, then he's nothing at all to us. He calls the shots. If this pastor, some other pastor, or any church tells you to do something that is not in line with Scripture, that is outside of Scripture, it's wrong. If that ministry points to Scripture and says, read the chapter, this is the verses that apply to your situation, then listen, praise the Lord, they watch out for your soul. Listen, I'm going to go to heaven with or without you. Did you know that? I'm going. I'm going because Jesus died for me on the cross. I'm going because he took away my sin. I'm still a sinner, but I hate it now. I hate my temper. I hate my thoughts, or I hate my whatever. I hate it. But I know I'm going to heaven. He has washed me, the Bible says, in his own blood. and my name is written down in heaven. I'm going to heaven with or without you. So I don't get paid more if I give you a weak message or a strong message. There's not a little meter going on back there. And some of you, contrary to what you think, I do not get paid overtime for going long on a message. I know you think that. You go to a theater, you sit 3 hours through a stupid movie. And people come to church, aren't you going a little long? What is with this place? Another thing that we see in verse 13, what kind of a church are we when compromise has surrounded us? I don't know if you've caught on yet. Maybe for some of you who are visiting, some of you from out of the country, out of the state, you have entered Southern California. It is the Babylon of America. We can boast that the pornography industry is home here to Southern California. We can boast that we have more amusement facilities and amusement type things so people can unplug from reality more than any other place on the planet. We are Southern California, where things are real, maybe. We are in Southern California when people whose very existence is based upon what they drive or what they wear. People visit Southern California, they don't know if they can lean on that wall, it might fall over, it's all fake. They can't tell if this is a real law or not. We don't know if we, you know, is he going to be a governor or an actor? What's he going to be? We don't know. That's why when something happens here, the only thing we know for sure as Californians, as Southern Californians, is if we've been born and raised here, that was an earthquake. Have you noticed that? What's that? It's an earthquake. We're getting pretty experienced on fires. What a great place, huh? Shaken and bacon. Southern California. But it's known as Babylon to the world. I have friends that live in Russia. When they have visited here, they have literally said, I can't wait to go back home. And Americans like us go, what? You mean you're not full on, totally in love with this place? I mean, don't you want to like leave your country and stay here? No, I want to get out of here. Because as a Christian, I can't believe what you guys put up with what's on the radio and what I see on TV. I got to cover my eyes. I can't believe it. And then what people wear. And as a Christian, I can't take it. You guys are amazing. I don't know how you do it. I can't wait to go back to China or go back to Russia. I can't take the temptation. We live in a modern-day Pergamos. And the dangerous thing, during Pergamos' time, it was very popular to be a Christian if you did what the community did. And we'll see how much that applies. They were surrounded by compromise. And eventually compromise creeps in. There's three things that Jesus commends them. Look at verse 13. You might want to circle it. He talks about three geographical locations. He says, I know your works, where you dwell. Circle that, where you dwell. And where Satan's throne is. That's the second one. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Wow. Three geographical comments, and they are comforting in this light only, that Jesus knows about it. Where do you live? Jesus knows about it, and I'm glad. He says, I know where you dwell. I know you live in Hollywood or Pasadena or Chino Hills or Newport Beach or Anaheim. I know where you live. Jesus knows. He's encouraging the church. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. The word dwell here in Greek is, I know the address you're stuck with. I appreciate that. Jesus says, I know that you live in a place that is very hard. All these things are pulling on you. I know that. Secondly, it's where Satan's throne is. How'd you like to live there? I'd like to show you a new house. Oh, where is it? It's where Satan's throne is. What's that demon on your house? Oh, we just live here in Satan's, you know. Holy moly. How'd you like to live there? Christians live there. Why was it called that? Because on the throne of Athena and on these various gods, these three that I've mentioned, Archaeological evidence has been unearthed to show us that the serpent was in all of their architecture. The serpent was worshipped. There's things I can't tell you about in satanic worship that they did with snakes. But the snake was exalted, placed up on a pole, and bowed down to with perverse, twisted acts. Unbelievable. As I mentioned, children sacrificed to these things. And you might say, "Whoa, man, I'm glad we don't live back then." Oh, that's what they did publicly on the mountainside, on that great mesa of an altar. Nowadays, people just go into the solitude of their own home and turn on a computer and sacrifice, as it were, their children. They just turn on an altar. Oh, it's not 90 feet by 90 feet and 40 feet tall. Not like the one they unearthed in Pergamos. No, this one is just for a couple of $1,000, and it's a little screen, maybe 15-inch monitor. You can type in a password, and you can go to hell on earth.
Well, I'm glad nobody knows that I'm doing that.
How do you know what your high schooler has told us about what's on your computer? Sacrificing children. You say, that would never happen today. It happens every day. People involved in this stuff is destroying lives. I had a family tell me, a husband and a wife, who were having marriage problems. We met. What's the problem? This, that, this, back and forth. You do not want to have a counseling session with me. It doesn't go over well. We have great pastors here to meet with you. I said, wait a minute. Both of you guys are eating each other alive. Something's wrong. I told him to be quiet. Tell me, what's the deal? She starts talking. You know what the deal is? They don't have any life going on. They're not praying together. They're not reading together. They're not being physical with one another. They're broken completely. You know what you find out? He's on the internet in pornography. And at the outset, I don't know what's wrong with our marriage. I don't know what's wrong with her. You know what? I said, this session's over. I'm done. What do you mean? Done. Because you, young lady, you're going to go home. And you're going to unplug the computer, and you are going to throw it in the middle of your street. And then, so you're not an unruly citizen, you're going to get a broom, you're going to scoop it up and throw it in the trash. He says, you know how much money that computer cost? Are you serious? Gee, let me think. It's cost you your marriage. It's going to cost you your kids. It's going to cost you your relationship with God. And you're wondering about $2,000 or $3,000? No, it's bondage. It's compromise when the world creeps in and strangles the gospel out of somebody's life. And listen, that permeates. Don't think it's done in an invisible world. It has tentacles that reach into the minds of your children and in the minds of your husband or your wife. And it will destroy. Well, we're just having an innocent little chat, and he's my pen pal. And your husband's wondering why you never talk to him and why he's so boring. This is tragic. The world has crept in, and it's defiling the church. It's surrounding us. He says, I know that you dwell where Satan dwells. A few things I want to point out. In verse 13, Jesus Christ knows about our commitment of faith. He knows about our commitment of faith. He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Very important thing, he knows. A second thing that he knows about our commitment is this. He knows about our conviction. Verse 13, when we're surrounded by a world of compromise, and it's true, Jesus knows our conviction to our faith. Will we stand for the faith? Will we stand for what is right? Are we Christians that just, listen, like a church? Because this church is going to go like you go. This church is going to be like I am. Are the lines going to be so skewed that it's okay if this happens and that happens and just a little bit of this. And you know, it's a little bit of that. It's just okay. And these things happen and we have no longer convictions. We have no rudder. We would be liberal as a church. Whatever you want, it doesn't matter. The Bible, well, you know what? We're going to start getting into more 12-step things about prosperity. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get into how you can have a happy life, carefree. And so we're going to use this book instead of the Bible. Compromise. Jesus Christ is the one who says, I love you. And His Word says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jesus is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. He's very clear. He says, if the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, I will draw all mankind to myself. If the lines were gray, then why did Jesus have to die at all? If the lines are gray, then why did He suffer on a cross? If the lines are gray, then why did He give us a manual for life called the Bible? The truth is, the lines aren't gray. You young people that are in here, look at people who are older than you. Look at them. Study them. Watch. Study those that have gone on before you and see those who are blessed of God. Look at their faces. Look at their lives themselves. They follow Jesus Christ through life, and look at the peace, and look at the blessings upon their lives, and look at their knowledge that when things come into life and pressures come crashing in, they have a peace. And then look at those who don't know God or don't follow God, and how their life is so stressed and so worrisome and so bound up with the cares of this life. It's so sad. Life was to never be like that. But when the world creeps in, you see the church, listen, the church at Pergamos, they allowed doctrines of that church to creep in, as we shall see in a moment. But one of those things in that community that they had put up with was Asclepius Sotar. Asclepius Sotar. The god Asclepius, the serpent savior. The serpent savior. Can you imagine that? That was the chanting and the words of these ancient temples. And the Christian church grew up around that. And they also had doctrines. And instead of them fighting against the doctrine, they gave up. And it came into their church. Jesus says to them, you have not denied my faith. This is another great word of encouragement. Even when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So He's commended them three times. And now He comes to verses 14 and 15, our third point, when He begins now a rebuke. And I got to tell you, we're nearing the end of this message, but now's the time to wake up and listen. What kind of a church are we? This is what He says. Verse 14 and 15, He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine in your church, teaching it, and you allow it. Those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things which are sacrificed to idols. That's the first thing he did. Two, to commit sexual idolatry or immorality. And three, he says, thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, look at it in your Bible. What does He say about it? Things which I hate. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, I hate this? Wow. Balaam. You say, hey man, I've read about Balaam. He's in Numbers chapter 22 to 25. Balaam was a prophet of God. Everybody listen up. Balaam was a prophet of God. Balaam found out that after being in the ministry, he could make big money. So he used his office as a prophet for a prophet as a prophet. And he prophesied for pagan nations for money. He sold his office. Like Judas, so to speak, sold his position with Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Balaam went to the enemy kings of the Israelites and he went to Moab and he said, hey, I tell you what, you want to whip Israel? Yeah, sure do. Okay, pay me some money and I'll pronounce a curse. I'm a prophet of God. So he goes and he stands over a hill and he pronounces a curse on Israel. His own people! Is this guy Balaam not a wolf in sheep's clothing or what? He pronounces a curse. God says, that ain't going to work. And God blesses Israel. They're blessed. Pay me some more money and I'll put another curse on him. All right. So the king gives him some money. All right. You know, hocus pocus, there. Nothing happens. They're blessed still. All right, give me some more money. I'll really lay one on them. All right, thanks. Ching, ching. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. You know, nothing happens. So the king, he's about, you know, running out of money. While Balaam is getting rich, Balaam knows that his gig is up. So Balaam, listen, you ever heard the statement or the saying, if you can't beat him, join him? Remember what happened last week at the church at Smyrna? A church that was under persecution is a healthy, strong church. Persecution, when it doesn't work, Satan tries the next thing. By the way, the Greeks have a proverb, whom the gods could not destroy, they made great. Whom the gods could not destroy, they turned and exalted them. Man can't handle exaltation. So what Satan did was, with the church at Pergamos, is, let's make them, let's elevate them. Let's marry them to the world. Well, Balaam says, here's the deal. This will work for sure. King of Moab, surrounding kings, get all your really good-looking girls. Get all the little hotties. Bring them on down. Bring them with those idols, you know, those pornographic idols. Have them bring those too. Bring some sacrifices, you know, little lambs and rams and elephants and goats and stuff, whatever they do, I don't know. Just bring the little animal sacrifices and have them walk down in their cuteness, real seductive looking. And when they get among the men of Israel, these guys have been out warring and fighting wars. These guys, I mean, they're ready. And have the girls just bat their eyes, you know, and swing their little pornographic idols. I'm telling you, those Israeli soldiers will go down like that. You know what that king did? He said, all right. He got all of his cuties, sent them down there. The Israeli guys went after the girls. The girls led them to the altars of these pagan gods. Set down that little idol and said, let's do this. Here's, how about this idol? Let's do this. And then after their acts, then they got up and they sacrificed the animal and then took it off the altar and then they ate it together. And God turned and killed thousands of those Israeli soldiers. Why? Because they compromised. They compromised. Oh, I'll just lower my standard here and go after this person or that pursuit. Surely God will know. Surely God will understand. And you allow compromise in. You, who knows if you were not holding out for one more moment when God's answer was coming and you gave up. God had that wonderful person for you or that perfect job for you or whatever it might be. But you know what? You gave up. You compromised. And Jesus turns and he rebukes the church. And listen, if you're a Christian, you know what that feels like when he rebukes. It hurts. It hurts. But as I said before, from experience, if it blesses you, write it down. God gave me this one on my own. Jack, when I spank you, because I'm about to spank you, when he spanks in his correction and his rebuke, he always goes like this. He just goes, wham! He just comes down and scoops and catches me right in the hinder parts. And when God spanks, he always picks you up when he spanks. It just carries you upward right into his arms. He never comes down on you. God never says, come over. You stand still. Man, when he disciplines us, he goes, all right, that's it. You're not going to go any further. You're going to kill yourself or something worse is going to happen. And wham, he corrects us like a father corrects a child, as the Bible says. And when he scoops us up, it's a spank that picks us up into his arms. It's the way he ministers and administers to us his righteousness. He's so good. He rebukes us. But the truth of the matter is, will we, jot it down, verse 15, be willing to be judged like that by the Lord? Will we let him judge us? He says, I have a few things against you. He mentions the doctrine of Balaam. You know about that now. Look, we got to be willing to be judged by the Scriptures. But also this, we have to be willing to forsake false doctrine in our lives. Thus you also hold to those doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Very quickly, running out of time. Nicolaitans were these guys. By the way, scholars can't agree if this is one in the same camp. There's the disciples of Nicholas, who are a bunch of weirdos, and produced a bunch of goofballs. Or, from that, the Nicolaitans, it's a compound word in the Greek, which it is. Nico, rulers, or kings, or judges. Hierarchy. Listen, are you guys listening?
Amen.
A status in a religious setting that ought not to exist. More on that in a moment. A status in a religious setting that ought not to exist. Nico. Laitans. Laity. The people. Jesus says, I hate the teaching that a church gets from a select group that presides over the church, that thereby they, the church, the flock, become the servants to the select few. Nicolaitans, rulers over the people, who fleece, Jesus says, the flock. They take money from them. Who, Peter says, that they think that through preaching might acquire money, position, status. Jesus says, I hate it. People who have designated lives, don't talk to him, he's the pastor. What? How many of you have been in the corporate world? You know the ladder, not the ladder, the... the pyramid. The pyramid. Who's at the top? The CEO or the stockholders? Stockholders employ the CEO to make sure the company's working right. And everybody else, so to speak, serves him, so to speak. Really, this is stockholders, but bottom line is this. The pyramid goes up, not in church. Well, not in Jesus' church. It goes upside down. The church is lifted up. The church is exalted. That's why as a minister, if I'm going to be a true pastor, that if you're doing something right, I'm supposed to say, God bless you. That's very encouraging. That's awesome. Keep going. If you're sleeping with somebody's wife, or you're sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend, I'm supposed to say, man, you can't do that. Do you understand? Right here in the Bible, it says, don't do that. You're going to ruin your life. You're going to ruin your life, man. Don't do that. I'll do anything I can to help you to stop doing that. Get away from me, man. You're judging me. I'm not judging you. It says right here that no fornicator will enter the kingdom of heaven. Repent now and stop. Oh man, I'm leaving this church. What do you think that does to me? Does it do anything to me personally? You hurt my feelings. I'm shocked that I care more about your soul than you do. But the truth of the matter is, you're just going to go ruin your life and somebody else's life. See, the thing is, regarding false doctrine, these Nicolaitans, they existed, and ushers, guard the doors. The church at Pergamum was the first period of church age. Historically, through Constantine, it became most prominent that Constantine of the Roman Empire said, you know what, enough of this. I want Christianity to be the official religion of Rome, of the Roman Empire, and I want its headquarters moved to Rome. And to show my token of sincerity, I will appoint bishops under me. Constantine declared himself to be pontiff. He declared himself, if you don't know this, then you haven't spent much time in history. Alexander the Great said, I will be the pontiff, the pope. I will declare all these to be my bishops. And as a token of sincerity, I will drape you in robes. I will set you apart from the people. I will grant you basilicas and cathedrals. And he commissioned them to be built. And he declared that the church would be just like the world. And the world would be just like the church. And the lines were skewed. I'm not slamming on the Catholic religion at all. I'm just telling you that if there's any church, group, denomination at all that says, we are the minister, I am the pastor. You say, well, pastor, you're up there standing behind a piece of wood up there and you're above everybody else. That's so we can see one another. But if I can't interact with you, something's wrong. If I have to have a designated life, I eat here, you don't eat here. I sit here, you don't sit here. I park here, you don't park here. That is Nicolaitan. It creeps into the church. It's all over the place. It's wrong. The scripture, I have so many, and I need to give you this. Oh, yes, write it down, because we're done. We're way done. I'm in overtime. I tell you, if you're church shopping, put this verse on your list. Jesus said, but you do not be called masters, any of you, for one is your teacher, that is the Christ, and all of you are brothers. Amen. That means if I'm not born again, I'm not going to make it to heaven. It doesn't matter how high this pulpit is built, if you give me a parking space or $1 million, if I'm not born again, I'm not going to heaven. You understand that? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one goes to heaven but through me. Okay? Jesus told Nicodemus, the religious leader of Israel at that day, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. It's not how much money you give. God doesn't need your money. It's not how much you serve. He doesn't need your service. He wants your heart, the part that you won't give up. He wants your heart. If you're not born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. If Billy Graham's not born again, he'll not see the kingdom of heaven. You think God's going to say, Billy Graham, you know, I know you're not born again, but boy, you sure led a lot of people to me. I think you should just come on in anyway. Did you know that God cannot do that? It's impossible. Did you know if the Pope is not born again, he's not going to go? Did you know if Chuck Smith is not born again, he's not going to go? Charles Stanley? You name it. If you're not born again, you're not going. The Bible says that God does not judge based upon our performance. Where did we get that from? Well, I gave the church. Listen, look around here. You see this jungle we got here today? Do you see this stuff? Man, that's awful expensive. We didn't pay a penny for it. Some guy who owns this corporation, nation's largest company that does this stuff, he goes, I want to bless you. He gave it to us. Now, he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. But if he's not born again, what shall it profit a man if he giveth the forest? It doesn't matter. Well, you don't know what kind of power I wield in this community. None but what God has given you. We have nothing but what He's given to us. And salvation is free by faith alone in Christ. You can't buy it. You can't attend here long enough to get it. It's free. And you don't get it by following me or anybody else. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ straight into the kingdom of heaven. And you'll do fine. And so he speaks and he grants this promise. And he says in verse 17, but he has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The church is to him who overcomes, I will give him the hidden manna to eat. No more sacrificial animals off of a pagan altar. I'll give you the word of God, Jesus says. And I will give you a white stone, the stone of acquittal. All of these sins that have been racked up against you, all of these things that you guys are guilty of as a church, Jesus says in Pergamos, I'll give you a white stone. And in that day and age, if you were acquitted of your crime by the judge, he gave you a white stone. Isn't that cool? And then he also says, and on that stone is a new name written that nobody knows except he who receives it. That means that is an awesome reference to 2 Corinthians 5:17 that tells us that for those of us who trust in Christ, we become new creations in Christ. And Jesus says in the end, he's not even going to give us a brand new name. Man, I'm glad about that. My name jack. Jack. An object that lifts heavy things. Great. It's worse if you look it up in an animal dictionary. It's worse. God's going to give me a new name. I'm very glad about that. Do you have a new name waiting for you? When you arrive into the presence of eternity, are you going to get a new name? Is God going to, so to speak, hand you a stone and it's white, means you've been accepted, acquitted of all crime? If you do, on that name, you're going to be able to, on that stone, you're going to be able to turn it over and there's going to be your brand new name that's fit for heaven. Why? You got a whole new life. That's going to be great. Do you have that new name? Is your name written down in heaven? You can have it written down in heaven by asking Him now to forgive you of your sins and to receive Him as your Lord and Savior and to enter into the family of His church. Not this church. This is a small fraction of God's church universal to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, in a matter of hours, you know, I'm going to be joining that team over there in Germany, and there's people there, Christians. Listen, they were born in Turkey. I know them by name. Some of them were born in Africa. And they are of different headdress and color and robing and voice and sound. And they're of the body of Jesus Christ. Some of them oriental with slanted eyes. Some of them Norwegian. Some of them very white skin with big round eyes and blue. Some of them skin so dark there's almost a purple sheen to their beautiful skin. And they have this one thing in common. One name. The name of Jesus Christ. Heaven is going to be an awesome sight. And it would be a shame if you missed it because of religion and you never experienced a relationship with the living Savior. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word is truth. And Lord, we pray this morning that we as a church, be it whatever our background might be,